Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your grace and your compassion shown to each and every one of us. Father, we thank you for your majestic plan designed in eternity past, revealed in time through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we recognize that you have graced us all out and that you elected us into this perfect plan by which we are members of your family. Heavenly Father, we also recognize that it's all because you want to do your own good pleasure. For this reason, Heavenly Father, you have put us in this world so that we can learn, understand, and glorify you and show to the fallen angelic beings that you are the great God. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we pray now that God the Holy Spirit will aid us to understand every aspect of truth that is essential to the glory and honor of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We will cut this service a little bit, maybe about during the second half. I will cut it down about, give us about 15 or 20 minutes. And at that time, I will tell you a little bit about my trip to Nigeria. Meanwhile, we get back to where we're starting. We have been dealing with the issue of baptism. The reason being that we have dealt with baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. We have seen that there is a big problem about the baptism that saves. And we have seen that there are two major interpretations of the baptism that saves in 1 Peter 3, from verse 20 through 22, where most people use or at least try to explain a few things about those type of baptism. Well, some, as I mentioned, indicate that the baptism that saves here is a reference to water baptism, and explain that, and some indicate that it is a spirit baptism. But however, we carefully establish that's the baptism that saves is nothing but confession in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we developed in detail. That is what brought us then to examine the matter of baptism or water baptism. Before we started this, remember that we had already looked at the four views of baptism, water baptism. And I mentioned that historically, the church has always practiced water baptism. That it was mostly in the Middle Ages and in the recent times that there have been a shift from the practice of this ritual. But nevertheless, in the Middle Ages, that the most notorious group were the Cathari. These were the people that did not practice water baptism because they were reacting against the Roman Catholic abuse of that ritual. And so we mentioned there are four views that most Christians hold regarding water baptism. The first, in terms of the significance, is what we call the baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration. That, if you recall, is the view held by the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans. In other words, they see baptism as a means of the saving grace of God. The second that we mentioned was the covenantal. This is the view held mostly by the Reformed and the Presbyterians. To them, what this means is that baptism, water baptism, is a sign and a seal of the new covenant of the gospel. In other words, they see that as a means of initiation into the covenant and also as a sign of salvation. We also have a third view which sees that as a portrayal of union with Christ. union with Christ. That view, in a sense, that there are very few who hold to this in a sense, but those who do, generally, quite few of them do not practice water baptism, period. And the fourth view is what we call the symbolic view of baptism. Symbolic, and when we think about it, here those who have this view indicate that baptism is nothing but a token or an outward indication of an inner change that has taken place. In other words, they see this as serving as a public identification of a person with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it does not produce any spiritual change in the baptized person, rather that it portrays something else, that it symbolizes another thing. So those who hold to this view, they practice it based on the fact that it is a command. That's the only justification for the practice of water baptism in that view. They say because our Lord commanded it, and that's the only reason for observing it. That brought us to the mode of water baptism, which we saw there were two kinds, the immersion and the non-immersionist. And we also argue that based on what we know from biblical data, that immersion seems to be more likely way to carry out this, to carry out water baptism when it is practiced. In other words, that sprinkling and all the rest of them are really not what connotes what we see in the New Testament. And if you recall, I had to quote from the Didache, the Christian manual, that was written between AD 110 and 120, which, let me quote that again, so you see how the early Christian or the early church tried to practice this ritual. Quoting, it says, "Now, concerning baptism, baptized it does, having first taught all these things, baptize ye into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, in living water. And if thou hast not living water, baptize into other water. And if thou canst not in cold, then in warm. But if thou hast neither, then pour water thrice upon the head, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." This is something that we see in the Didache, giving the instruction as to how this issue of water baptism was handled. But in any case, it just remains that if you examine all the evidences in the Bible, that immersion is more supported than any other version of baptism. So that brings us now to the subject of baptism. The subject of baptism equally has become a matter of dispute among Christians. There are generally two views. The first view indicates that water baptism is strictly for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it is only for those who have exercised faith in Christ, irrespective of their age. This then excludes infants who are not capable of exercising faith in Christ. If you recall that those who believe in baptismal regeneration, like the Roman Catholics, they advocate that everyone should be baptized, because to them, by doing so, you usher somebody into the kingdom of God. And that is an error, because it does not agree with the rest of the Bible. And so these people who hold this, they support their view based on the fact that in all cases, as far as we know, they have an idea that somehow if they help to baptize everyone, they will get people into heaven. That's the first view. The second view, though, which really indicates that you should baptize everyone, no matter what it is. In other words, they hold the view that baptism should be administered not just to those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the infants of believing parents. That is a second view. The first view, again, the view that baptism is only for those who have exercised faith. faith in Christ. Those who hold to this view support it based on the fact that every known case of water baptism in the New Testament, faith is presupposed. Those who, of course, the second view says, in effect, baptize everyone, including the infants of those whose parents are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They support this from some kind of argument. First of all, they say that baptism is the counter of circumcision according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, which we saw a few weeks ago, that most people used to support this, but in effect, the problem with that passage is it has nothing to do with water baptism. So, but they, nevertheless, they use that to justify their position. The second way they justify it is they say that the account of household baptisms mentioned in Acts will support infant baptism. To me, this is a very weak argument, since it is an argument based on inference drawn from the silence of the Bible. There is no direct statement in the Bible of infant baptism of any kind. The third reason they give is that because, according to them, that the parents of those who are infants are said to be holy. So they say because their parents are holy, then they must be baptized. And they base that again on 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14. And that passage, this is what that passage reads. It says, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." So that's what they use for the argument. They say, well, if the Bible says that these children are holy, then what's going to keep from baptizing them? Except that in looking at this passage has nothing to do with baptism. The sanctification here is not salvation, but setting apart in a very special way, making it possible to hear the gospel. We can explain this in a very simple way. Parents who are Christians are those who expose their children to the gospel. And that is the way they have been set apart. So when they say that otherwise they are holy, holy doesn't mean, as we think in terms of the moral aspect of it, rather it is that these children have been set apart. Just as a husband who is an unbeliever, whose wife is a believer, has also been set apart in the sense that he will now be exposed to the gospel. That is the only sense to understand 1 Corinthians 7:14. So to use that as a justification for infant baptism is not in keeping with the rest of the Bible. So that brings us to something that we're going to spend quite a bit of time, and that is this. Is water baptism necessary for salvation? I think that is something that should occupy a lot more of our time in terms of what goes on with this issue of water baptism. There are certain passages that in the New Testament that if they are not carefully understood, will give the impression that water baptism is necessary for salvation. But the evidence is given in the Bible clearly indicate that baptism is not essential for salvation. Baptism is not essential for salvation. We will demonstrate that baptism is not essential for salvation by three arguments. So what I'm going to do to make it easier for us to follow, I will say these three arguments and then we'll proceed to document them clearly from the scriptures. Of course, at least document the first two, actually. The first reason that we have to have in this case is there is no positive statement in the New Testament whereby baptism, without being connected with faith, is said to provide salvation. In other words,
There is no single passage that picks water baptism by itself and makes it the subject or the means of salvation. The second argument is that in all recorded incidents of water baptism in Acts of the Apostles, baptism always followed salvation. Always. The third factor is, if water baptism is essential for salvation, then it will contradict the idea of salvation by faith in Christ through grace of God, so that it becomes what man can do. So, in effect, these three arguments clearly indicate that there is no way water baptism is necessary for salvation. So we'll begin now by demonstrating that there is no positive statement that makes it explicitly clear that baptism is of itself essential for salvation, such as the case where it is very clear that without faith, salvation is impossible. So one such passage, at least those who insist that baptism is essential, they quote Mark 16:16. So let's look at that passage. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Mark 16, verse 16. It says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, the first thing that we really want to emphasize is to remember that this verse is a part of the whole passage of Mark that goes from Mark verse 19 through 20, which is not found in the most ancient reliable manuscripts, which then casts doubt on its authenticity. Now, I say this because in my recent trip, I ran into a lady who claims to be gifted in some miraculous ways, and that she points to me this passage. And I sat her down, and I started to explain to her that this passage, in almost every good Bible, will tell you that from verse 9 to 20, is therefore as if it is a part of the original manuscript of the Bible, that somebody by name Hermas is one that is attributed to have put this part of the Bible, and that most of our problem in Christianity today, some of the erroneous views come out of this passage. And this lady was telling me that the Bible says this sign shall follow those who believe and this and that, and she went through to demonstrate that some of those has been illustrated in her. Well, in the course of the conversation, I said to her, well, I know in the U.S. A group of people that they call themselves the snake handlers, who the only way they test to know whether their faith is strong is to handle a deadly snake. And if it doesn't bite them, then they know that their faith is very strong. Then she looked at me, she said, that is testing God. I said, well, if it is testing God, let's go back and read that text. The text says, when, it didn't say if, I said, that is, it says, that is a sign that follows them, they will do this. So I said, well, if what you're telling me on your own part is correct, then you must also do this part. At that point, needless to say, she got very cold, and from what I understood, that caused her a little more agony after that. But in any case, the point is this, that a passage as such as this has been used to support the argument that salvation is through baptism. In other words, water baptism is essential for salvation. And my argument is that before anyone really takes this passage seriously, they must remember the background, that our most reliable manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. Now, even if we accept this as reliable part of the text, then there is also a logical support that indicates that this passage is not saying that baptism is essential for salvation. The logical argument has been well pointed out by Dr. Erickson in his Christian Theology text. The argument is that in the first part of this sentence, both belief and baptism are mentioned in connection with being saved. But in the second part of the verse, only absence of belief is mentioned in connection with condemnation. In other words, in inductive logic, it is accepted that if a phenomenon such as salvation occurs on one occasion, but not on the other, then the one circumstance in which they differ is the cause of the phenomenon. So in the Mark passage, belief must be the cause of salvation. In other words, what I said is just what they look at inductive logic. We're looking at Mark 16. The inductive logic looks this way. Here we're saying salvation, and here we're talking about condemnation. The first half of verse 16 says, believe, baptize. The second half says, no believe, leads to condemnation. So the inductive logic says, since since the absence of belief will cause condemnation, and nothing is said about baptism, then that the only thing that causes salvation is belief. That is what we call inductive logic. Because if baptism is essential for salvation, then it will also say here, he who does not believe and is not baptized shall be condemned. But it doesn't say that. It just says, he who does not believe, which means that belief is the only essential thing for salvation. So even if a person chooses to use Mark 16:16 as a proof text, the issue still remains that doesn't hold because of this inductive reasoning. So while the passage connects faith and baptism, it is not sufficient then to make a positive statement that water baptism is essential for salvation. For if that is the case, well, a person who does not practice it must then stand condemned before God. On the contrary, though, the Mark passage connects condemnation to unbelief, showing clearly that it's unbelief, lack of faith in Christ, that results in eternal condemnation. And therefore, only faith in Christ will result in salvation. Now, a second passage that connects baptism with salvation is Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts 2, 38. We're going to see a lot of passages, in fact, throughout this month, first half and probably second half. We're just going to go through several passages in Acts of the Apostles and in many other places just to demonstrate clearly, so that we, in my mind, we will give a complete and thorough examination of this issue of water baptism, since it seems to cause a lot of concern for a lot of people, so that we look at it as thorough as we can. Acts 2 verse 38 says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this verse seems to tie baptism and repentance to forgiveness of sins. The problem lies with the Greek preposition eis. E-I-S. That is where the problem lies. The Greek preposition eis. That preposition can be translated to reflect a cause or a relation. In other words, if we take the word eis, The first way we can translate it is to show, to reflect a cause or relation. That is the first way to translate that Greek preposition. So if we do so, we can then say, because of the forgiveness of your sins. That would be one way to translate it. Because, instead of saying for the forgiveness of your sins, we say because of the forgiveness of your sins. Another way, it can be translated to reflect purpose or result. Purpose or result. That preposition, is, can reflect other purpose or result as well. Well, this is the way it has been translated in the NIV and other translations as well. Some other English versions have translated in that sense. Now, the problem of this verse cannot really be solved by grammar alone, since both translations are tenable. In other words, there is nothing that precludes either translating it in either of those senses, either using it as for the forgiveness of the sin, which is the result, or because, which is the cause or relation. Nothing in the Greek language prohibits this. Since that is the case, no doubt, that the second alternative seems to say that baptism then is essential for salvation. That would be the implication for translating it as a result. So it appears that the apostle, though, has some thing that he has said here that we need to resolve. What I'm saying is there's a tension here. If we take the second view, it would indicate that water baptism is essential for salvation. But to me, though, it appears that the apostle is concerned with the main message of repentance, since that is what is essential for salvation. But he mentions water baptism in order to complete the Great Commission. We will, of course, show that the apostle is not really connecting water baptism to salvation in two ways. There are two ways we can prove this. To show that when Peter says this, he's not really making water baptism essential for salvation. And we prove it in two ways. First of all, if this is what Peter means to say, then he will contradict a clear passage where our Lord himself clearly has indicated that forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name. In other words, through faith in him and nothing else. That is the thing that our Lord clearly indicated after his resurrection in Luke 24, verse 46 and 47. Luke 24, verse 46 through 47. In Luke 24, verse 46 through 47, we read the following. It says, he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And, look at that, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Of course, there is really what we call a textual problem in verse 47. And that is why some translations, such as the New American Standard, reads this way, repentance for forgiveness of sin. The problem is whether we should read and or we should say for. If you have the NIV, it begins verse 47 with the word and, whereas the New American Standard begins with the word for. Now, in the final analysis, it does not make much of a difference, since the meaning intended is that forgiveness of sin is related to faith in Christ. So, Peter, being aware of this saying of our Lord Jesus Christ, could have hardly be speaking about water baptism. For, if you recall, this is the first preaching of the gospel of Christ after his resurrection in Jerusalem. Therefore, we will expect Peter, who have had our Lord say this to them, to remember, or at least have in mind, this particular saying that is recorded in Luke 24, verse 46 and 47. Now, at the same time, though, he wants, what we can say is that we expect Peter not only to remember this, but also in his mind, in his thinking, he also remembers the Great Commission of baptizing people with, going through water baptism. So that is the first thing that we do know, that he will still be thinking about those, the commission. He will be thinking about this passage in Luke that we have just quoted. Secondly, when next Peter preaches to the people, he never connects baptism, water baptism, and salvation. Never. He never did that. Now, we will expect him to do so if baptism or water baptism is essential for salvation. In fact, in his next recorded sermon in Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 26, Acts 3, 17 through 26, that's the next sermon preached by the apostle Peter. And that message that he preached in Acts chapter 3, verse 17 to 26, parallel what he said or the message he delivered on the day of Pentecost. But he omitted clearly baptism, as we read particularly in verse 19. Look at Acts 3, 19. If you read, it says, verse 19 says, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That is similar to Acts 2:38 that we have just examined. So, why didn't he mention baptism here? That begins to make us recognize that if we go back to 2:38, that he wasn't talking about, he wasn't connecting water baptism with salvation. Again, before the Gentile groups in the house of Cornelius, Peter indicates that forgiveness of sin is related to the person of Christ without ever mentioning water baptism again, as in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts 10, verse 43. As you turn into that passage, our study this morning in this matter of baptism is to give you, if you recall, what we introduced in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which is to be able to defend that which you believe. And that's all we're doing this morning, to give you something by which you can defend whatever position that you hold in this issue of water baptism. We're going to continue to do that until next week, and we conclude it at the end of it. You should be able to defend whatever view that you take in this matter of water baptism. Now, this in Acts 10:43, Peter again speaking says, all the prophets testify about him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. No longer does he mention water baptism. So these two passages then, that is Acts 3:19 and Acts 10:43, should suffice to prove that the apostle did not have in mind that water baptism will bring salvation to anyone in that sermon that he delivered on the day of Pentecost. For otherwise, it would be inconceivable that the apostle would try to give an incomplete message, especially in Acts chapter 3. Now, we have cited mostly what Peter had to say in connection with salvation. But I think that the most pointed statement about salvation is that given by the Apostle Paul at Philippi. The Holy Spirit clearly directed Luke to record this incident to safeguard any form of misunderstanding in this matter of salvation. Verse 16, verse 30 through 31. That is my favorite passage in a sense, When you deal with a lot of people, especially those who have religion or those who are involved in cults of all kinds, Christian cults, as they call themselves, one of the passages is, you know, you go around and you take that passage, because that to me is the clearest passage that deals with the matter of salvation. Acts 16, verse 33-31. One of the things that I like to do when I get involved with some group of people, especially the Jehovah's Witness, anyway, I like this passage. I go there and I say, well, let's look at it. And let me ask you the same question that was asked to the Apostle Paul. Verse 30 says, he then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And at that main point, I say, well, close your Bible and tell me your answer. And they, of course, at that point, they rattle everything they have. And I say, okay, now that you finish, let's go back, open back the Bible, and let's go back to verse 31. Verse 31, they replied, as Paul and Silas replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, that is as clear as it can be. And of course, at that point, if you deal with this group of people, they become very nervous, because that's not the answer they gave you, or they would have given. And so at that point, you recognize that here, we do not, in my mind, I do not know of any passage that is clearer than this when it comes to the matter of salvation. This is the most pointed issue, question and answer, given in the Word of God. Here, though, the jailer asks the Apostle Paul the most important question in all the world. This is the most important question that anyone could ask and that anyone should get an answer for. Nothing is more important than this question. How do I become saved? How can I have eternal life? That is the most important question. We certainly will expect the Apostle Paul to answer this question without compromise or without corruption, since he knows that what is at stake is a matter of heaven and hell. I always make, we always think about this, that is, you know, there are many professions in which you may be involved in. You can make mistakes, and it's okay sometimes. But there are some, in fact, there is really one profession which every believer is involved in that we should never make a mistake. And that is in this matter of presenting the gospel. Now, what I mean by this? A physician, for example, makes a mistake, 1 or 2 persons dies. If the person is a believer, he goes to heaven. He just freed him from this heavy coat of the body. Well, if somebody comes to you and asks you about how to get to heaven, and you muddy the water, give them no understanding, and you tell them this and that, and you do this, you do that, you walk yourself here, you go to church, you do this and practice this, and they never really trust Christ as your Savior. And all of a sudden, they become very nice people, sweet and lovely, but have never really been regenerated because they have never really trusted Christ as their Savior. And so what happens? That person dies, goes to hell. That is the most dangerous, devastating thing that can be done to a human being. And that is why I do not believe that the Apostle Paul would have taken this lightly when asked, what must I do to be saved? The Holy Spirit directed him to a very simple answer. So in this answer, it has nothing to do with any other thing but faith. So, no water baptism. It would seem to me then that if water baptism is important for salvation, the apostle will have indicated that at this point. Sure, we know that the jailer was baptized afterwards, but that did not come until after his salvation. So we see that that is a clear indication that what Peter was connecting forgiveness with repentance should not apply to water baptism. Now let us now move on to demonstrate our second major point, that every water baptism recorded in Acts of the Apostle was after salvation. We're going to see several passages document without any kind of obstruction in a sense. We want to demonstrate clearly that every incident of water baptism in the New Testament recorded occurred after salvation. We begin with the day of Pentecost. Peter had declared the gospel to the people who were present during his sermon on the need to change their mind concerning Christ. We are told that those who responded to his message, meaning those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, were baptized. So we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts 2, verse 41. Acts 2, verse 41 says, those who accepted his message, the message of Peter declaring about the person of Christ, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, it is difficult to believe that these people were not saved until they were baptized, since it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to salvation. The second mention of water baptism was in connection with the preaching of the evangelist Philip in Samaria. The people believed the message, and it was after that they had believed were they baptized, according to what we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 12 through 13. Acts 8, 12 through 13, which reads this way: but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So you see, again, these people believed first, then they were baptized. The third mention of water baptism again involved Philip, the evangelist, and the Ethiopian eunuch. Here, nothing was, of course, said about believing, but it is clear that the Ethiopian eunuch accepted the message that was presented to him and that he was saved, and that it's after that that he requested for water baptism, as we have recorded in Acts chapter 8, verse 35 through 39. Acts 8, 35 through 39 is our third documentation. Verse 35 reads, then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Of course, here the eunuch was reading Isaiah 53. It has to do with the death, prophesying the death of the Messiah. So he didn't understand it, and the Holy Spirit, who had decided that this man needs to receive the gospel, moved or transported Philip in his own way to come and speak to this eunuch. Verse 36 says, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing because of his salvation. The fourth mention of water baptism is in connection with the Apostle Paul, after he himself has encountered our Savior on his way to Damascus. His baptism and the surrounding circumstances are mentioned in detail in Acts 9, verse 15 through 18. Acts 9:15-18. This particular incident is a little bit troubling, and that's why I'm going to show you what is troubling about it, and we will spend some time trying to clarify it. Verse 15 says, But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. Now, we should ask the question, was Paul not saved until his baptism? Definitely, Paul was saved 3 days before his baptism. I mean, 3 days before. In other words, 3 days has elapsed since he was saved. And so the baptism here took place 3 days after his salvation. Now, we know this because our Lord told him that he was a chosen vessel. Christ would not have chosen him or called him a chosen vessel without giving him eternal life to qualify him to carry out this purpose. Now, of course, Paul, we know, accepted Christ as his Savior because he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" In his encounter, he asked, and that is a recognition that Christ is the Lord. So, and Christ explained to him that he is the Jesus that he was persecuting. Definitely, he accepted that Jesus is the Lord. And in addition, note one thing that you see there, that Ananias addressed Paul as Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Now, this is a recognition of the fact that Saul, later on Paul, was now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, belonging to the same family of God as Ananias. And that is why he could call him brother, even though he was a man going around disturbing and destroying, imprisoning, and in fact going about to kill Christians. Yet now he's called Brother Saul, because Ananias now recognized that he has been saved. He called him Brother Paul, Saul, before his water baptism. Now the point is that Paul's baptism, though, followed his salvation. But the troubling thing, though, is this. When the Apostle Paul begins to recount or give an account or an explanation of this incident in one of his defenses, he says something that's very intriguing. In Acts 22, verse 16. Acts 22, verse 16. Here is the Apostle Paul giving an account of this whole incident that's recorded here, that we have gone through regarding his water baptism. And we need to deal with it because it can cause some kind of confusion if not properly understood. Here's what Paul says, verse 16 of chapter 22. "And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." Let me read that again. Just look at it. Say, "And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and do what? Wash your sins away, calling on his name." And you can see that this problem is a problem here. Now, is this passage saying that baptism washes away sin? Because it says, "Be baptized and wash your sins away." Well, the expression "get up," we have several expressions here: get up, be baptized, wash, and calling. All of these are in what we're calling the middle voice in the Greek. The middle voice really has no equivalent in the English language, so sometimes it becomes very difficult to translate. But the sense here is that the Apostle Paul is to be involved in each of these actions: getting up, being baptized, washing away sins, calling on the name of the Lord. All of this he must be involved in. He is the one then who is to get up. He is the one that will permit himself to be baptized. He is also somehow involved in washing away his sins. And he himself must also be involved in this calling. How can Paul be involved in washing away his sins? As the middle voice will indicate here. Well, some say that as the apostle, this is the explanation most people give, is that as the apostle confesses his sins, he becomes involved in the washing of his sins. That's how most commentators try to explain this passage. They say, well, as soon as he begins to confess his sin, then he's involved in the washing of his sin. But I think that there are two problems with understanding this verse that I think we need to examine. First of all, we are always drawn into generalization. Anytime we see the word sins, people go into all kinds of generalization once they see the word sin. That's the first problem we have with this passage. The second is that all our English versions have failed to reflect that the word calling there is an aorist participle in the Greek. An aorist participle in the Greek. Now, the aorist tense, no doubt, often indicates an action that's undefined and timeless. But the context should always help us to determine how best to understand it in relation to time. So the issue is whether the calling is something that will take place as he gets baptized or something that has already taken place. These are the two issues we should deal with. Is this calling? Is this something that is going to take place as he's getting baptized? Or is it something that has already taken place before his baptism? Many have taken the view that this is something that takes place at the time of baptism. Personally, I do not think that this is correct view to take. Rather, we should understand it as something that has already taken place, so that we can translate it this way. Because, or since, you have called on his name. In other words, if we take it as something that has taken place, instead of saying, get up and be baptized, calling on his name, we can say, wash away your sins, because, we can say, because, or since, you have called on his name. In other words, be baptized because you've already called on his name. Now, it makes sense this way, though, because all those, as we have seen so far, who receive water baptism, they all do so after they have believed. So the apostle has done this when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus. So then, that could not be what Ananias is saying here. If we understand this in this fashion, then it becomes easy to understand that washing away of sin here has something to do not directly with his salvation, since he's already saved. Sins here must then be related to the context of Paul's defense. And I'm convinced that a lot of time, even some careful scholars, every now and then they forget the context of what they are dealing with. Acts chapter 22, the context is the defense that Paul mounts as to his experience as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sins in view here are the various ways in which he, as Saul, persecuted the church. He mentioned that in this defense in chapter 22. So that is the sin that he has in view. So the way that the apostle gets involved in the washing away of these sins, the sins of the various ways of persecution, has to do not with God, but with the human beings. For as he participates in baptism, that will indicate to people that Paul, at that point Saul, has broken clean of his past life as an unbeliever and a persecutor of the church. So in doing so, he redeems himself, so to say, in the eyes of other believers. And that, in my mind, is what is meant by being involved in washing away of his sins. Remember that Christians have been scared to death about this man. The only way that they can agree truly that this man has become saved is if they know that he has participated in that ritual of water baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because no one in his or her right mind at that time dare subject themselves to baptism if they weren't believers. Because as soon as a person gets baptized in water in the name of Christ, that is synonymous to persecution. In other words, that tells us to the people around, I am now one of you. So when Paul is commanded to get up and get baptized, it is a way to show that he is now a part of this body that he was persecuting. So the sins in view here, in my mind, it has to go with these persecutions, and he has already recounted them in Acts chapter 22. So the way that the apostle gets involved then is only in connection with human beings, to justify or to give the minds of those who view him, to give them rest, to sort of calm their conscience. Not that his sins have not been forgiven, because otherwise he wouldn't have been saved. But rather, he is only redeeming himself before people. Now the word wash here is a Greek word, apolo'o. Apollo, A-P-O-L-O-U-O, Apollo. It means to wash off or to wash away. So it is, this word occurs twice in the New Testament, and in both cases, of course, it was used by the Apostle Paul. But only here is this word used as a command, indicating the involvement on the part of the Apostle. From the other occurrence, though, of this word, it is clear that those addressed have nothing whatsoever to do with this washing. We know this because this is the way he used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. First Corinthians 6:11 says, and that is what you were, but you were washed. That is passive. They received it. They have nothing to do with it whatsoever. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So you see, man has nothing to do with this washing away of sin in the sense of salvation. So when Paul is gets involved in the washing away of his sin, it must be understood or explained that he is demonstrating that he has broken clean of his past manner of life as a persecutor of the church. And that is the best way to understand Paul being involved in washing away his sins. Baptism was to be used as a way to indicate that Paul had broken clean of his past, and not as a means of salvation. Well, time has gone, so we'll take a break and come back and we'll continue these illustrations.